I got an email from our conference minister, Ron Hamilton, this past week, and after 35 or so years of ministry, he was reflecting on the fact that as a pastor, you can't mess up Easter. You know, the reality is that no matter what happens or does not happen on this day in churches, does not change the fact that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. Now, have you ever given thought, though, to exactly what the significance is of his resurrection? I mean, it's amazing, certainly, without a doubt, it's amazing that Jesus rose from the dead. But what exactly does that have to do with our salvation? Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. That is very common phraseology in Christianity. We all know the purpose of his death was to be a sacrifice for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve. And that is extremely important. And then, after death, he rose from the dead. That is amazing. But how is that related to our salvation? The connection with his death is obvious, but the resurrection? What's the connection? Exactly. I'd like to share that with you this morning. Now, what I'm going to share with you may ring a bell for some of you from our church who are listening, because this is something that I have shared before. And there was at least one person that asked me to share it again sometime. The other reason I'm sharing this today is that this message has been, the doctrine that I'm going to share with you this morning is something that has had a hugely transformative effect on my life, my thinking. And after I wrote it, it is something that I felt in my heart that God wanted me to share with every church I ever preach in, if I have the opportunity to share it. And I'm standing in the same church building in which I have shared this message before, but I'm not exactly sharing it with the same church today, am I? The recent events have changed us, have shaped us as individuals and as a church. And also, and for this I am very grateful, there are some of you listening in today who have not been here to Cullum, have not been to this church before, and yet you have found us on Facebook through some connection or another, ultimately a God connection, and I am grateful for that. So that's the reason I want to share this with you today. Now, we live in a world, as we know, that is full of written communication. Way back in human history, people groups invented writing, means of recording events and transactions, and that developed over time to where now we have language and we have technology to share that language. We live in a world that's full of written communication, whether it's a text, an email, Facebook messages. We send and receive written communication so frequently, maybe 100 times a day or 1,000 times a day, depending on how much you text and how much you're on Facebook and how much you read other sources. But as we all know, most communication is not just in our words. It's in our body language, our tone of voice, our facial expressions. Because we're not just communicating thoughts and ideas, we're communicating emotions and attitudes. So then, in a lot of our written communication today, we add these little emoticons, emojis, little faces onto our messages to help us communicate. We have smiley faces, silly faces, grumpy faces, angry faces, all kinds of faces to show the kind of emotion that goes along with our words, or to communicate a feeling or an attitude that goes along with them. So here we have the Bible. all kinds of written communication from God. But there are no emoticons in here. I don't see little faces drawn in here by Peter and Paul and Isaiah that tell me how God is feeling when he sends us these messages. So how is he feeling? What kind of emotion is going into his communication for us? Ever thought about that? Or if you stop for a moment, maybe even close your eyes and picture God looking at you. Picture God looking at you. What expression is on his face? Now, maybe that sounds like kind of a silly or childish analogy, but I think it's applicable because a lot of people imagine a look on God's face that is usually anything but happy. So many times we think of the sin that fills our world and fills our lives, and the immediate assumption is that God must be extremely disappointed and angry, and we are beyond redemption. And so we picture a look on God's face that is angry, disappointed. And certainly when God looks at sin, he is disgusted and angry, and rightly so. But what about when he looks at you and looks at me and looks at the rest of the world through the lens of Christ on the cross and through the lens of the Christ that rose from the dead? So I want to draw your attention to a doctrine that is taught in Scripture. Maybe you're already familiar with it, maybe you're not. It's one that I've thought a lot about. It's formed my view of God and the Christian life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Paul develops this doctrine in these chapters, and this is a doctrine that is earth-shaking for his audience. Now, the Jews in the church should have understood this already without Paul telling them, because Paul draws this right out of the Old Testament. We'll see how he does that. But we're going to start following Paul's flow of thought in Romans 3, verses 10 through 20. And this is the climax of his argument on sin. He's been developing this argument in the first three chapters, and now he's to its climax. And Paul gets this, what we're going to read in these verses, he's pulling this from the Old Testament. He's pulling in phrases and themes from Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, multiple places. Romans 3, 10 through 20 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, so far, this all sounds like there should be a really big angry face or sad face, disappointed type of face drawn here. Some very strong language to describe sin. But in the next verse, Paul is going to tell us how to be justified. He left off here saying, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Now, justify, that word is a legal word, meaning to pronounce, accept, and treat someone as just. So on the one hand, they're not punishable for their sins or crimes, and on the other hand, they are entitled to all the privileges of that are due to those who have kept the law. That's what it means to be justified, to be just or righteous. Now, specifically, the law that we are talking about in this context in Romans is the law that God gave the Israelites through Moses. You remember the Ten Commandments and many other commands. Only those who have kept the law completely are righteous or just in God's eyes. Now, the problem is that law is like a mirror. It shows us what we look like, but it doesn't make us look any better. How else can we be justified? How can we be made right or just in the sight of God if the law can't do that? That was the big question at the time. Romans 3, continuing on, verses 21 through 25. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So Paul is teaching here, just to summarize, that we can become justified before God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And through that faith, because of God's generous grace, we receive a gift. And that gift is God's righteousness. We can't be righteous enough on our own to meet God's requirement. So he gives his righteousness to us. Paul says it right there, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here's how that works. In verse 24, Paul says we get justified before God through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption has two parts to it. You could say we are redeemed from sin and we are redeemed to God. Okay, you see, when we come to God through Christ, our spiritual account is full of red ink, you might say, to use a financial analogy. We're in debt because of our sin. The amazing thing is that Jesus paid that debt by taking the punishment we deserve for our sins. He died on the cross in our place. So our debt is paid by Christ. So by Christ, we are redeemed from sin. But then, to carry on with our financial analogy, does that mean that we are at a zero balance spiritually? Did Jesus die on the cross to make a bunch of zeros? Well, zero is not good enough for God. As we just finished reading, God wants nothing less than complete righteousness. Zero does not reflect righteousness. We not only need to be out of debt, out of the red ink, we need to be in the black. We need to have a positive spiritual balance. We need to be actually righteous. The wonderful thing is that Jesus took care of that part too. And this is a facet of our salvation that I'm not sure we always connect with. You see, Jesus spent his years on earth living in complete obedience to the law of God. He fulfilled the law of God in every way. He was without sin, and he did that for us. You see, Jesus was our substitute before God, not just in his death. He didn't just die for us. It was in his life as well. He lived for us. He didn't just take the punishment we deserved for sin. He lived the righteous life that we could never live. And that is the second part to redemption. We are redeemed to God. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus' death on the cross was the punishment we deserve for sin, but his resurrection is also essential to our salvation. His resurrection confirms that he indeed lived the righteous life of victory that we can't live. If there was any speck of sin in him, there is no way he could have risen from the dead. He could not have had victory over death, because if he would have sinned in any way, he would have deserved that death himself. But as it is, he was without sin. He does not deserve to die, and so death could not hold him. And so that his resurrection confirms that he actually did live that righteous life of victory that we can't live. And therefore, his resurrection guarantees that his righteousness can be ours by faith. That's how we are justified. The just or righteous life of Jesus Christ is credited to our spiritual account just as if we had lived that life ourselves. And therefore, we are acceptable to God. There's a name for this doctrine I'm describing to you. It's called imputed righteousness. Sounds like some lofty 50-cent word, but the concept is not that complicated. The word imputed is a legal word. It means to ascribe or charge a person with an act or quality because of the conduct of another person. So it means that something is attributed to a person, it's declared or considered to be theirs, they're treated as if they had it. So an example might be when parents are held responsible for something their child does. So let's say a child hits a baseball and breaks out the neighbor's window, and the neighbor confronts the parents. So then the parent is held responsible and has to pay to fix that window. The child can't do it. In that scenario, the child's guilt is being imputed or attributed, in a sense, to the parents. They become the responsible party. Or let's say a kid does something really great and the parents receive praise. In that case, some of the kid's accomplishment is attributed or imputed to the parents. And that's similar to what God does for us through Christ. The guilt for our sin was imputed to Jesus. He took responsibility for it through his death. He was treated as if that was his guilt, his sin. At the same time, in this same transaction, through salvation, the righteous life that Christ lived was imputed to us through the power of his resurrection. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ through simple belief, he is imputed with your guilt, and you are imputed with his righteousness. And that is quite a trade. There is no other trade like that in the history of the world. Jesus doesn't give you a zero balance spiritually. He puts you in the black more than you can imagine. It's like you won the spiritual lottery. And so now you have wealth beyond your wildest dreams with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everything righteous that Jesus did is credited to your spiritual account as if you had done all of those righteous things yourself. You are now truly and completely justified or made righteous before God. Maybe you've heard this little Christianese sort of catchphrase that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But really, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is all that and more. It is just as if I'd lived like Jesus. And now we're in the black. Now we are righteous, and now we are acceptable because of the life he lived. Now, as I mentioned, Paul draws this concept from the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament concept. Genesis 15:6 says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Notice, Abraham didn't work to have righteousness credited to him. He believed, and God declared it to be Abraham's. How could God do this? Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't lived yet. Where'd this righteousness come from? Well, God could do this because the death and resurrection of Jesus was a reality in the mind of God way before it happened. Scripture says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So, to continue our financial analogy, it's almost as if God gave Abraham a payday advance for righteousness. And he offered that same advance to all people who lived before Christ as well, both Jews and Gentiles, if they put their faith in God's promise to send a deliverer, just like Abraham put his faith in God's promise to send a deliverer. And then the circumcision and sacrifice that took place in the Old Testament served to illustrate the sacrifice of Jesus that was to come. Looked forward to Jesus' sacrifice that would, in reality, provide the payment for that sin, atone for that sin, and make that righteousness by faith possible. So it's almost as if God is basically saying to all of us flawed people, I really need you to be righteous because I want you to be with me forever. But I know that in your current state, you can't. So I'm just going to give it to you. I'm going to give you my righteousness. And my son picked up your tab. Paul spends the rest of this section of Romans through the end of chapter 5 talking about this concept of imputed righteousness. And then in chapter 6, he makes a switch. And the reason I'm going to go to this, talk about this, is because this doctrine of imputed righteousness, if you think about, oh, well, if God declared me to be righteous, then that's true, then it doesn't matter what I do or don't do, right? I'm still righteous in God's sight. Well, there's more to this. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul makes a switch and he starts talking about a different kind of righteousness. It's important that we understand this. There are two kinds of righteousness taught by Paul: imputed righteousness and progressive righteousness. Now, Paul doesn't use those terms, obviously. Those are our doctrinal terms. You can forget them later if you want. I'm not worried about that. But I want you to take the concept to heart. We'll compare the two. Now, first of all, this imputed righteousness we've talked about, when you put your faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed or gifted to you. It's credited to your spiritual account. You are in right standing with God. That is your position in Christ. So some people call this positional righteousness. You are declared by God to be 100% righteous. That is your identity in Christ. You are worthy to be in the presence of God forever. You are a saint, and this is a constant truth in your life. It does not change because it is declared to be yours by God, period. That is imputed righteousness, God's gift to you. This other kind is what you could call progressive righteousness. And this refers to the process of becoming more like Christ in practical living, growing spiritually as you walk with him. It refers to your attitudes, your virtues, your morals, your behavior, how you live. And as we know, this changes, doesn't it? If you charted your spiritual growth on a line graph, just kind of picture that. Picture your life, the expression of your faith, your morality, your behavior on a line graph ever since you believed. If you look at that graph, you probably would see some times of growth, and then you would see some ups and downs. At times in my life, my graph would look quite a bit like a bad day on Wall Street. Because we have our ups and downs in life. But if we are committed to loving and following Christ, we will progress in becoming more like him. That's progressive righteousness. Here's why this is important to understand this. And this is ultimately what I want you to keep in your heart today. A couple of key points. First of all, lack of progressive righteousness does not mean lack of imputed righteousness. Now you can turn over and look at your spouse or your kids at home and say, what did that guy just say? In other words, there are times in the Christian life when it seems like you're not really growing. You don't feel like you are. Gosh, maybe you're even going a little backwards. Well, you know what? That doesn't take God by surprise. Lack of progress in becoming like Christ doesn't mean you lose your position in Christ. God still hates sin, and you know, he might even discipline us for it. But he never ceases to fully accept us as his children. We never have to doubt where we stand with God, because his righteousness is imputed to us. It is a gift to us. That does not change, even though sometimes the way we live changes. You can open the book and you can check your balance. It is still there. The righteousness of Christ is yours because of what he did for you. Not only dying on the cross, but in rising from the dead. That doesn't change. You could think of it like a check. God offers a check to every believer for complete righteousness, signed by Jesus in his own blood, payable to anyone and everyone who will simply endorse it. If you simply hold out your empty hand and accept it by faith, God gives you his righteousness. He declares you to be righteous, even though you have no righteousness of your own. And then he treats you as if you are rich with righteousness, because you are, even though you did nothing to earn it. It's his gift to you. Second point is that we live out of who we are. Here's the connection between this imputed righteousness and this progressive righteousness. Romans 6:11 says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is teaching here, as he makes this transition from talking about imputed righteousness to progressive righteousness, you embrace the death and resurrection of Jesus as your own. You put on Christ. You allow the death and resurrection of Jesus to form your identity. And then you live out of that new identity. In other words, view yourself as possessing the righteousness of Christ, because you do by God's gift, and then you will be freed and empowered to begin living it out. This is what it means to live by faith instead of to live by the law. You live out of who you are, out of the new identity you have by faith, not out of commandments. You don't have to work to earn righteousness. You already are righteous by God's declaration. It's yours, so you are free to share it. And so God sets us up for success in the Christian life by giving us his righteousness. We don't have to start out bankrupt. We start out rich. What an amazing father. So if we were to put an emoticon by the Bible, ultimately, it's a huge smiley face. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ trumps all of the unrighteousness that this world can muster, including yours and mine. So if you've spent your life living in guilt because you feel like you haven't lived up to God's approval, if you feel like you'll never be able to, I have great news for you. You're right. That sounds like bad news. It's good news. Because you haven't, you can't. That is our condition as humans. So let me introduce you today to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who, because he died, lived a perfect life, died, and rose from the dead, he gives you the righteousness that you can't give him. You don't have to live every day with feelings of guilt and inadequacy. Just accept it by faith. Because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you, his gift to you, you are a saint. Accept that, embrace that identity, and then live from that identity. You don't have to live out of guilt and obligation anymore. This is who you are now through faith. Romans 5:17, Paul said, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," he's talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Those who have the free gift of righteousness reign in life. The connection is right there, plain as day in Scripture. We can reign in life. We can live in victory if we take on, accept our new identity in Christ and live out of that identity. Jesus made it all possible. And all you need today is faith. Receive it with an empty hand and an open heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for accepting us, loving us unconditionally, giving us love that we don't deserve, giving us righteousness that we certainly didn't earn, and giving us hope that we never had. Lord, if we've been trying to live a good life out of guilt or fear or obligation, would you set us free today? By helping us understand that your righteousness really is ours as a free gift through Christ, would you help us embrace that identity as saints, our identity as your children, and then live from that identity? Lord, if our view of you has been negative, I pray that it would be reformed by understanding that you have this amazing grace, overwhelming grace, that we've explored today, that you would give us your righteousness. Jesus, thank you for making it all possible by suffering and dying a death that you didn't deserve after living the most amazing and perfect life on this earth. Thank you for making us right with God, Lord. Jesus, I pray that this righteousness that is ours would form us and would spill over into our lives. It would affect the way we view life, the way we view ourselves, the way we view other people, the way we view church, understanding that we are all simply sinners that are saved by grace, none of us possessing righteousness of our own, but all having received the same free gift. Lord, I pray that this righteousness would overflow from our hearts as we think of those today who are struggling. Across the world, we think of doctors, nurses, government leaders, researchers who are struggling to get a handle on this pandemic, to help people, to make decisions. Lord, I pray that your wisdom and compassion and grace would be upon them today. Lord, and I pray that that same wisdom, compassion, and grace would flow out of us as the church, as we seek to be your hands and feet in our community and in our world. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. I leave you today with the words of Paul from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Christ is risen today. Go with hope.